Today marks the beginning of Advent. And so what exactly is Advent? Well, Advent, as many of you know, I'm sure, really, is nothing more than a period of time. That's all it really is. Observe it or not, it makes not the slightest bit of difference. Makes not the slightest bit of difference. Last year and this year, Rod and I have chosen to observe it. Next year, who knows? Next year, maybe we won't. But Advent is the season in the Christian calendar. It's that period of time leading up to Christmas whereby Christians, Christian men and Christian women, they ready themselves. And so what is it that they ready themselves for exactly? Well, in simple terms, what men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ ready themselves for over this period that we call Advent is Christmas. Christmas announces to the world that Christ has come. The King has come. The King that God has promised to send has come. How we need him now. How we need him to come and sit on his throne now, to rule over us. And Advent, it serves to remind us to make ourselves ready to receive our King. Advent is a call for Christian men and Christian women to examine themselves and where needs be to repent. And so Christians around the world, they will gather on December 25 to celebrate the arrival of the King. Whose King? The world's King. Yes, your King and my King. Jesus most certainly is the King of everyone who believes. He's our King. But Jesus is also King of everyone who doesn't believe. Isn't that why we sing every Christmas joy to the world? Not joy just to us, but joy to the world. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King of the whole world. Your grumpy neighbour? Jesus is his King. Jesus is his King. Your wayward daughter? Jesus is her King. The leader of the Greens? Her King. Daniel Andrews? Yep. His King. Fiona Patton? Her King too. Whether she knows it or not, admits it or not, worships or not, there is no one alive or dead who isn't answerable to him, to the King, to King Jesus. We don't get to vote him in. We don't get to vote him out. Jesus is King. But the difference, church, between those who receive him as King and those who don't couldn't be more extreme. The consequences couldn't be more stark. How stark? How extreme? Look at the cross. The cross tells us something that most of us deep down know to be true, and that is this, that God hates sin, and that God will deal with sin. And in the cross, God has dealt with sin. Everyone who receives Jesus as King has had their sin dealt with. All of their guilt, church. All of their guilt has been dealt with. Jesus took it all. Jesus offered himself as a propitiation. He satisfied, in other words, God's anger. That's what propitiation means. This God the world ignores, church, This God the world ignores, he's a God of love. He is a God of love. But church, he's also an angry God. Angry at what, you ask? He's angry at our sin. Why is he angry at our sin? Because he's a holy God. He's a holy God, and so he's angry. He's not out of control angry. He's not bare with a sore head angry. No, no, no. This God who is angry is rightfully and justifiably angry. He is angry that the world he made ignores him. He's angry. He's angry that the world he made rejects him. And church, you do not want to step into the presence of an angry God. You do not want to do it. And of course, the good news is that you don't have to. No one has to. Because God accepted his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his Son. All who believe are set free. What that means is that they escape God's anger. That's what that means. That's what Christmas is really all about. It points to the one who deals with God's anger, his justifiable anger. He satisfies it. The birth of the king who would one day die for the sins of his people in their place, in your place, your neighbour's place, Fiona Patton's place, if she'll but accept it, if you'll but accept it. And so today we begin a short series in both the morning and evening services that point to his birth. And we begin in the fifth gospel. You say, but Duncan, there are only four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We learnt that much at least in Sunday school. That's what we learnt, and that is true, of course. But if ever there was a book that spoke so very clearly about the king who is to come, about his birth, about his majesty, about his death and his resurrection, then surely this is it. His self-sacrifice, his authority to rule the nations, his eternal splendor, his divine nature. No other Old Testament book compares, I think, to the picture painted by the prophet Isaiah of the king who is to come. Now, is it easy to see? Is it easy to see the king whom Isaiah paints? Well, that depends. Do you want to see him? Do you want to see what is right in front of you, or are you happy simply to look with eyes that are shut? Because that, church, is why so many people don't see what is just so clear, why they don't see what Christians so clearly do see. They are looking. Men and women are looking, but they're looking with their eyes shut. They're hearing with ears that are shut and hearts that are hard. That's what we saw last week, remember? As Judas and those who accompanied him to the garden looked for Jesus, they looked for him, but they looked for him with eyes that are shut. They looked for Jesus with eyes that were unable to see what the 11 disciples saw. Even in the garden, church, even in the garden, Jesus' kingly majesty was on display as the whole contingent fell to the ground before him and they didn't see it. As Jesus restored a severed ear, they didn't see it. They didn't see it, church, because they refused to see it. And perhaps they'll stand before their Maker one day and ask, how could we have known? How could we have known? And God will respond to them as he responds to so many. You were looking, but you were looking with eyes that were shut. You were looking with eyes that were shut. You didn't know because you didn't want to know. You didn't see because you didn't want to see. No one will be able to stand in front of their Maker and say they had no opportunity. See, God is just. God is just, church. Elsewhere, God says this: you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. No. The reason people who look for God don't find him is because they look with eyes and with ears that are shut. That's why they don't find him. Just as my eyes and just as my ears, they were once shut. And not only were my eyes and my ears were shut, my heart was hard. And God, in his mercy, he reached down and he opened them. And so my prayer this morning is that God would open our eyes and that we, each one of us, would see this morning what is just so clear. What is just so clear, that King Jesus stands before us and that he stands before the whole world and that he calls for all men and all women to see him, and not only to see him but to do that which is right, and that is to bow down to him. That's what he calls us to do. Isaiah writes, beginning in verse 1, these words: "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." And so what Isaiah proclaims here, church, is good news. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But notice firstly that there's also a hint of what? There's also a hint of bad news, isn't there? The survivors of Israel. Did you notice that phrase? The survivors of Israel. God is sending upon Israel a foreign army who will destroy them. And so overwhelming will be their defeat, so devastating that only a remnant will survive. That's how angry at sin God is. That's how angry at sin God is. For their sins, God will admonish them. For their rebellion, God will pronounce judgment, and the nation will fall. The nation will fall. Not completely, not forever. There will be survivors. And that's the point being made here by Isaiah. God will keep for himself a remnant. But everything they had depended upon, all of their pride, all of their self-confidence, all of their boasting, all of it will be seen, church, for what it really is: foolishness. That's what it is. Pride, self-confidence, boasting. It's all foolishness, utter foolishness. That's what self-confidence really is. That's what turning from the living God really is. It's what living a life your own way and not God's way really is. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. It's foolishness because it can only end one way. God's judgment will fall. And all we believed in, church, will fall with it. All we hold on to, our pride, if that's what we hold on to, our self-confidence, if that's what we hold on to, our boasting and who we are and what we have, if that's what we hold on to, it will all fall. And so Israel will fall because of their pride and because of their refusal to turn back to their God. Judgment, says Isaiah, is on its way. You can't avoid it. Hold on to your self-confidence. And judgment is coming. But that's not all that Isaiah says, is it? Not only will judgment fall, but those God spares will see something totally unexpected. Even though judgment is coming, so too is something altogether wonderful and altogether beautiful and altogether glorious. When all hope is gone, prophesies Isaiah, God will do something. In that day, when God's judgment falls, the branch of the Lord, writes Isaiah, will bear fruit. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, a passage that Rod is going to speak to next Sunday evening, we read this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The prophet Jeremiah, he writes this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. King David, in whom the power of God was displayed and under whom the nation of Israel prospered. The throne of King David. What was it? It was a great tree planted by God to provide shade for his people. And what did God do? God cut it down. And it was cut down, wasn't it? As Assyria swept through Israel and as Babylon would sweep through Judah. And just when all seemed lost, completely gone, a small shoot would suddenly appear. A shoot that would become a branch and a branch that would bear fruit. And it's only as we walk alongside Isaiah and as we follow the signs that we discover what, or more importantly, who this branch is. But firstly, what exactly sits at the centre of Isaiah's prophecy? What sits at the centre of it? Is it judgment? Is that what sits at the centre of Isaiah's prophecy? Is it judgment? Or is it hope? Is it devastation? Or is it salvation? Well, actually, it's both. Both judgment and salvation, death and life. Listen to what Isaiah says in verses 3 and 4. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Judgment will do its work. While people go about their business suddenly and without warning, church, judgment will fall. And before judgment's work is finished, a great many will be called to account. If you've never heard of God's judgment, you're probably not ready to hear the gospel. If you've never heard of God's judgment, you're probably not ready to hear the gospel. You see, the gospel makes sense only to people who know that they've offended God. Only men and women who know that judgment is coming, church, only men and women who know that it's coming will take a hold of God's mercy. And only men and women who truly believe God's judgment is coming will take a hold of God's mercy. It's why the devil controls so many pulpits here in the West. It's why the devil controls so many pulpits that never ever preach judgment. Pulpits that only ever build people up. Pulpits that leave people smiling. Pulpits that leave people feeling wonderful about themselves. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. Pulpits that never warn them of the judgment that is coming. When was the last time you read Romans? Paul's letter to the church in Rome is a gospel message. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is a good news message. Listen to how it begins. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. The gospel. 16 chapters of it from beginning to end. In verse 16, Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because, writes Paul, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then from verse 18 through to verse 32, Paul tells them the bad news. Paul tells them the bad news. Paul knows, church, that unless they hear the bad news, they'll have no place at all for the good news. They'll have no place for it. They'll not understand it. They'll hear the gospel and they'll say to him, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" You see, unless a person knows they need rescuing, they'll ignore God's great offer of salvation. And so Paul, before he begins to unwrap the good news of salvation, he tells his readers of the seriousness of sin. Now, people will do a whole lot with that passage of Scripture. They'll take chapter 1 and they say, "Oh, no, well, Paul couldn't possibly meant that." Oh, yes, he did. He shares the bad news so that people will take a hold of the good news. Paul does what Isaiah did before him. He tells them, church, what they need to hear, that God's judgment is coming. Yes, Isaiah preaches good news, but first of all, Isaiah tells them bad news, that those who refuse to turn to God, that they will fall, that those who have stubborn and unrepentant hearts, they will fall. All gone, church. All gone without a trace. Swept up, writes Isaiah, swept up in a spirit or in a breath of fire. Now, this is almost certainly a response to the extent that Israel had fallen, how much like the nations around them they had become. And so why a breath of fire? Well, it's God's response to Israel's wickedness. It reveals just how far Israel had fallen. King Ahaz sacrificed his own sons to a pagan god. How? By burning them in the fire. That's how far Israel had fallen. And his grandson Manasseh, he would do the same. And now? Well, now God's own fire would call them to account. Sacrificing their children, they would forfeit their own lives. And I do wonder, church, I do wonder, as I look around me, are we not guilty of sacrificing our children in Australia, in Victoria, the education state? Are we not guilty of sacrificing our own children while they're in the womb? But not only while they're in the womb, even as they grow, our children are being taught in so many schools that the bodies that God has given them may be a mistake. That's what we're teaching them. That they can even change the body that God has given to them to something different, if that's what they want. We're watching, aren't we, as our children are sacrificed to science, and as our children are sacrificed to political expediency. Is that not what we're doing? I do wonder, church, Do we live in a land where our children are perhaps yet again being sacrificed to pagan gods? Do you not wonder that? I do. And I wonder if judgment isn't coming our way as it came to Israel. I wonder, church, if God isn't handing us over. I wonder. I wonder if the fire of God isn't going to sweep this land. I wonder. I wonder if the fire of God isn't going to call us to account. Do you not wonder? I wonder. And so judgment is coming, prophesies Isaiah, to Israel and to Judah. But notice what happens after judgment. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. And this is why judgment comes. Judgment comes, church, to deal with sin. Judgment brings cleansing. That's what judgment does. Judgment washes away all of the filth. And what is left, church, what is left after judgment does its work is holy. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. And what is left is God resting with his people and his people resting in their God. And it's a beautiful picture that here Isaiah paints for us. It's a lovely picture. Well, what do we see? We see a people resting in the protection, the loving protection of their God. Nothing will harm them. Neither the heat of the day nor the terrors of the night, God's own glory will be their canopy. Whose canopy? Those who assemble at Mount Zion. Those who are his. Those that Isaiah spoke of earlier in verse 1. Those who, after God's judgment has fallen, survive. There is, church, only one way to survive God's coming judgment, and that is to run to God. That's the only way to survive the judgment that is coming. Let him shelter you. Allow Jesus to bear God's judgment for you, because God will cleanse the land. He's a cleansing God. That's what God does. Cleanses the land. Why? Well, because he's getting it ready. Ready for what exactly? He's getting it ready for the coming of the king. That's what he's getting it ready for. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, the vision Isaiah has really is a grand vision, isn't it? As he thinks about what it is that the future holds for God's faithful remnant, for those who faithfully hold on to God's promises, God takes Isaiah back. God takes him all the way back to Exodus, to the time when God's people gathered at Mount Sinai and God's glory overshadowed them. A shield in the heat of the day and a flaming torch by night. Only this time it's not Mount Sinai, it's Mount Zion. This time it's the city where God dwells. See, God isn't taking them back to a time and a place that was somehow better. He's not taking them back to that time. No, he's moving them forward. What God is going to do, church, is step out of the temple and he's going to make himself known. A time is coming, writes Isaiah, when everyone will see him. What will they see? They'll see his power. They'll see his majesty. They'll see his glory and his might, not to punish his people, but to protect his people. And all the world will see it, the whole world. And church, that's what Israel had to look forward to. Church, that's what we have to look forward to. That's what you and I have to look forward to. We don't gather at Christmas simply to marvel at the wonder of the birth of a king. As wonderful and as glorious as his birth was, we gather, church, to marvel at the wonder of the birth of the King whose power and whose majesty and whose glory and whose might will one day be revealed not only to us, but to the whole world. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Ready or not, he is coming, church. Ready or not, he is coming, and he's coming to establish an eternal kingdom. Not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. Roads full of potholes. Motorways that cost you every time you travel on them. Politicians you vote in and politicians you vote out. Or not. Doors you have to lock to feel safe at night. Premiers who tell you what you want to hear just so they can keep their job. Kingdoms, church, that rise and fall. Hospitals that cannot cope with the sick and the dying. Schools that teach you what you don't need to know and ban everything that is good and proper and true. So many children who will never see the light of day. Children who will never get the chance to choose right over wrong. And as we spend the next month readying ourselves to celebrate the birth of the King who is coming, not to repair it, but to replace it, to set up an eternal kingdom, not only for 4 years. May he gaze upon his people. May he gaze upon us, church, and be glad. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we have books like Isaiah where we read some really difficult things. Things about judgment, but also glimpses, signposts that direct us to your wonderful mercy and grace. We do thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to die in our sin, but that you sent your Son, our King, to take upon himself our sin, and that in him you judged it. And now we can partake of your mercy and your grace. Lord, we do look forward to the time when you will come and your kingdom will be established and the whole world will see it and everyone will bow down at the feet of Jesus and joyfully sing his praises, or made to sing his praises because he is worthy of them. And so, Lord, continue to do with us as you will. May we be a light in this dark place. May we shine brightly with the truth of the gospel, and as the gospel has set us free, we do pray that you would set others free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.